When it comes to the game of American football, many famous names quickly come to my mind. And I'm sure these names will date me. For example, how many of you remember Earl Campbell from the Houston Oilers? Or how about Herschel Walker from the Dallas Cowboys? Who can forget about players like the Fridge from the Chicago Bears or the Bus from the Pittsburgh Steelers? And you've got to love, and I mean you've got to love, Larry Zonka. Because if you don't, he'll come and tackle you. Now, if you're familiar with any of these names, then you also know that these huge men, they were all power backs who were almost impossible to tackle. You see, once these massive men began moving the ball down the field, it would take several tacklers to stop them from scoring a touchdown. And you better believe that these powerful players, they all presented a problem for the defensive line of the opposing team. Well, thankfully for us, as we consider these huge men, I'm glad that we aren't faced with the tough task of tackling a 250-pound power back who's charging at us at full speed. Aren't you glad that that's not your problem today? At the same time, I'm certain that every single one of us is facing a tough trial, which is extremely difficult for us to tackle. I'm going to guess that many of us here this morning would much rather get run over by an NFL power back than to continue to try to tackle the tough trial that we're facing today. Now, if this describes your present situation, then I want to encourage you to pay careful attention to our study today, because here in our time this morning, we're going to learn about God's plan for helping us to tackle every tough trial. And as we examine the instructions that are found here in our text today, we're going to see that it takes, number one, a proper perspective in order to tackle tough trials. Secondly, we'll learn that it also takes godly wisdom in order to tackle tough trials. And finally, today, we'll learn that it takes a focused faith in order to tackle tough trials. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to James chapter 1, because there we find James. He's writing about those trials that tend to test our faith. And as you turn to James chapter 1, I want to remind you that this book was probably written around A.D. 45. What this means is that James wrote this book right after the first Christian persecution, and that was when Stephen was stoned to death, and that was about the time when James the Apostle was killed on the order of King Herod Agrippa I. As a result of this growing threat towards Christians, many Jewish converts, they left Jerusalem and they were scattered abroad. And though James the Just, that's James the brother of Jesus, stayed there in Jerusalem as a church leader, he decided to write this letter to those believers who were scattered in order to encourage them. He wanted to write this epistle to those who found themselves struggling with the trials of religious persecution and even familial rejection as their family members rejected them because of their faith in Christ. With this background in mind, I want to continue to make our way through this encouraging epistle. And if you would look with me there at James chapter 1, I want to begin reading again there at verse 1. There we read, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now here in our text today, we learn that James was writing to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. And from this, I want to point out that James was primarily writing to Jewish Christians. And listen, it's not that he was intending to exclude Gentile believers. It's just that at the point in time when this letter is being written, there really was no such thing as a Gentile church. And listen, we must understand that there might not be a Gentile church today had the Lord completely protected these Jewish believers in Jerusalem from the trial of persecution. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. You see, it's in Acts chapter 1 where we find Jesus. He's giving the church some final instructions before he ascended into heaven. And here in this post-resurrection, pre-ascension meeting, we find Jesus, he's telling his disciples that they were about to be sent out into the world to become his witnesses. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Acts chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 6. There Luke tells us that when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's helping his disciples to understand that they were supposed to wait there in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, which happened there on the day of Pentecost. After this, they were then supposed to reach out to the people there in Jerusalem, and then they were supposed to broaden out to all of Judea, and then all the way to Samaria, and then they were supposed to continue to reach out until they made it all the way around to the other side of the world. Unfortunately for them, this was easier said than done. And for any number of reasons, these believers, they found themselves enjoying the fellowship that they had with other believers right there in Jerusalem. They got cozy. They got comfortable. And they didn't want to leave. They didn't want to go reach out in Samaria, let alone all the way around the world. Rather than going out to reach the world with the gospel message as Jesus had directed them to do, these Jewish Christians decided to remain right there in Jerusalem, that is, until the Lord decided to allow them to be scattered abroad through persecution. From this, I'd like to suggest that there are times when the Lord allows trials to come into our lives in order to redirect us back into His will. And it's for this reason that James encouraged these believers to count the trials that they were experiencing as joy. With this in mind, I'd like to turn back to James chapter 1. If you would, look with me again there at verse 2. There James encouraged those Hebrew believers who had been scattered abroad by writing, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now let's just stop there and consider this command, because it's important for us to understand here that this word count, it refers to those who measure or determine the amount or number of something in order to quantify the value of the thing that's being counted. In this context, James was encouraging these believers to count their trials as joy. And he's saying, hey, count these trials, or in other words, determine the amount or number of something so that you can quantify the value of these trials. You see, it's easy for those of us who suffer to misunderstand the value or even underestimate the value of the trials that we face. We can just see it as a hassle, as an issue to get past, as something that we want to forget about. But James wasn't about to let these Christians miss out on the value of the trials that they were experiencing. And rather than allowing these scared and scattered Christians to miss out on the value of those trials, James encouraged them to count or to quantify the value of these trials so that the sorrow of their suffering might be turned into the joy that's found in Jesus. And in order to help these believers to understand how these trials were so valuable. In order to help them to grasp or count the value of these trials, James pointed them to the Lord's process of perfection. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2, because there James declares, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing," verse 3, "that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now, let's stop here so that we can understand what James meant when he wrote that the testing of their faith was going to produce patience. I should point out that the word testing here is translated from a Greek word which refers to a crucible which is designed to burn away the impurities found within ore until a pure, usable metal is left behind. With this in mind, it seems obvious to me that James was helping these Hebrew Christians to understand that the Lord was allowing the trial of persecution into the life of these believers so that these trials would become the sort of test which would turn up the heat in their lives, which then would create the condition which would cultivate the spiritual quality of patience in the heart and mind of these Christians. I'm here to tell you that's exactly what the Lord wants to do with us. He wants to turn up the heat in our lives by allowing trials. Because these trials, if we allow them to, they begin to burn away the unusable parts of our lives so that what's left behind is a usable, precious metal. This is precisely what James meant when he told us there in verse 3 that the testing of our faith, it produces patience. And according to James, we need patience in order to turn every trial into a spiritual victory. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 4. There James encourages his audience to let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect. Here in this verse, we find James encouraging these believers to allow every trial to lead them down this path towards perfection. I should point out that this word perfect, it refers to the integrity and the virtue which should be demonstrated in the life of every mature believer. So we see then the tests of every trial, the tests that come along when we go through a trial, they're perfect. Now, when's the last time you ever looked at a trial and went, "Man, that trial's perfect. This is right on." According to James, every trial is perfect because every trial helps us to become perfected. Not only that, but there in verse 4, James also encourages these first century Christians to let patience have its perfect work that they may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This word complete, well, it refers to someone who is whole. It refers to someone who is in need of nothing. And based on this, James was helping these Jewish believers to understand that the Lord was allowing them to suffer through the test of their tough trials so that they might become believers who were fully equipped and prepared to accomplish their calling in Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider the encouragement that James was presenting these struggling and scattered believers with, it's important for us here to understand that the Christian who fails to find joy in the trials that test our faith, it's the same believer who is failing to become the patient, perfect, and complete Christian that the Lord wants them to become. The Christian who fails to count their trials as joy is the Christian who is failing to become perfected and completed in Christ. With that being the case, I want to encourage every believer here this morning to understand that the only way that we will count every trial as joy is by first learning how to tackle every trial with the proper perspective. Now, with this as our focus, I want you to hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. As you turn to Romans 8, I want to take a moment to consider the common problem that occurs whenever we fail to develop a proper perspective about the trials that we're facing. For example, maybe you're here this morning and you're a single, and you've been praying, Lord, bring me a spouse. And it's been months, maybe even years, that you've been begging and pleading with God until now you finally decided that the Lord must not care about you. You've been going through this trial of singleness and you're having a hard time counting it as joy. Rather than counting this trial as joy, you've just become a bitter believer, angry with God because he's not bringing you what you want. Or maybe you're not single, maybe you're married. And maybe you're married and your spouse isn't living up to your expectations. You've been praying, Lord, fix them. Fix my spouse, Lord. You've been praying for years, but nothing seems to be changing. Now, you know that you're supposed to count every trial as joy. Instead, you just count every trial. And you count them, and you keep a record of them, so that you can be quick to pull that record out and say, look at how many times you've failed me. And you've become a bitter spouse. It's possible that your greatest trial happens at work, maybe with your boss or maybe with a coworker. You've been asking the Lord to promote you to another position so that you can exist within a different hierarchy at work, or maybe you've just been praying for another job altogether. Maybe you need more money and you're asking the Lord to provide more work or an increase in wages, and he's not. Rather than recognizing these job-related trials as another opportunity to grow in the Lord, you just go to work and you grumble and you complain with all the other people who are grumbling and complaining. Maybe your greatest trial occurs here at church. Maybe you struggle with the leader who oversees the ministry you serve in, or you might be struggling with the decisions that are made or the way things are done, and it's just driving you crazy. And rather than saying, hey, this is a trial which is intended to perfect me, and so I'm going to count it joy, rather than doing that, you just decided, no, you know what? I'm just not going to serve anymore. It got tough. I'm just done. Without debate, it's difficult for us to look at every trial as an opportunity to rejoice in the Lord. It's tough to look at that trial and say, yes, another opportunity to grow. No, typically, our reaction is more of a knee-jerk decision, which leads us to grumble and complain. But I'm here to tell you, in order to help us to tackle the tough trials that come our way, we need to have a proper perspective. We need to see the trials for what they really are. And in order to help us to see trials for what they really are, Paul presents us with the correct Christian point of view. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Romans 8, I want to begin there at verse 28. There Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Now here in this verse, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Rome to understand that God actually works in all things together for the good of those who love him. God takes everything that's happening in our lives, and if we love him, he's going to take those things and work it together for our good. Or more simply put, the Lord takes every trial and he uses it for the benefit of the believer. Now, that's the proper perspective for every Christian. And if you can look at a trial in your life and say, this is not for my good, then either Paul is wrong or you don't love the Lord. Either Paul is wrong and he didn't know what he was talking about, Or what you're also saying is, I don't love the Lord. Because according to Paul, the Lord takes every trial and works it together for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. That being the case, I want you to take a moment to think about the trial that's been testing your faith, regardless of what it is. Regardless of the sort of trial you're struggling with here today, regardless of the trial that you're trying to tackle, just put that trial in your mind for a moment, and I want you to say in your heart, God is allowing this trial in my life for my good. Therefore, it's joy. God is allowing this trial in my life for my good. Therefore, it's for my perfection and so that I might be complete, lacking nothing. Now, if you can truly grasp this point of view, and if you can really believe that God is using this trial for your benefit, then you can also begin to tackle these trials with a proper perspective. And with a proper perspective, you'll be able to count every trial as joy. You'll be able to look at every trial and realize, man, God must really want me to be perfected. Because he's using these things in my life for my good. And listen, this proper perspective, it not only helps us to count every trial as joy, but it also helps us to remember that these trials lead us to remember our need for godly wisdom so that we can tackle these tough trials. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn back to James chapter 1, because there we find James encouraging his audience to seek spiritual wisdom from the Lord so that we can actually have the proper perspective. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at James chapter 1, verse 5, there James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now here in this verse, we find James, he's presenting a contrast between those who are complete and lack nothing and those who lack wisdom. And while the trials that the Lord allows into our lives are designed to bring us to a point of spiritual maturity where we become perfect and complete and lack nothing, we must understand that this path towards perfection is best walked by those who quickly understand that they need the godly wisdom that comes from the Lord in order to tackle the tough trial. And with that being the case, we should take some time to consider this wisdom that God wants to give us. Notice again, right there in verse 5. There James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom." Now that statement alone just proves that James was a really nice guy. He's really gentle with the words here, because if it were me, I would say, you lack wisdom. But he's saying, if, it's possible, maybe, you lack wisdom. That word wisdom comes from the Greek word sophia, which refers to the ability to take the knowledge that we've acquired and apply it in a practical and beneficial way. It's not enough to just have knowledge. We need to be wise about the way we use the knowledge that we have. That's wisdom. And while every man and every woman has the natural ability to apply various levels of wisdom to their life, the person who wants to tackle the tough trials of life, they need more than the finite wisdom that they've naturally acquired in their lifetime. It's for this reason that James declares, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Now, here in this verse, we find James, he's encouraging those first century Christians to tackle their tough trials by first seeking the infinite wisdom of the Lord. And the reason why is because, listen, the Lord has supreme intelligence. And he has the supreme intelligence that we need to make the right decisions which are based on God's infinite perspective. You see, we can't see tomorrow. We can't see what's happening next week. But God can. He has an infinite perspective. And when we look to the Lord and say, "Lord, Can you give me some wisdom concerning this trial because you can see what's happening in the future? In this way, we avoid making things worse with our own bad decisions. Think about it. How many times have we found ourselves in the middle of a tough trial? And as we see this tough trial, we make what we think is the obvious decision. It's the quick, knee-jerk reaction decision. And we think this should fix it. But then we discover that what seemed like the right decision at the time only ended up making things even worse. The decision compounded the problem. And now the trial is even greater. This is what we call jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire. Christian, listen. We have to understand that we don't have all knowledge, but God does. God not only has all knowledge, but he has an infinite perspective, which means that he has the wisdom that we need to help us to tackle every tough trial with the right decisions. He can see tomorrow. He can see what happens next week and next year. And he can give us the wisdom that we need to make the decisions today that will benefit us tomorrow. Therefore, rather than making rush and rash decisions in an attempt to tackle the tough trials with our own wisdom, I would encourage you to simply ask God. Ask God for the wisdom that you need, so that you can deal with the dilemmas in your life. This is precisely why James declares here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now the word ask there, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to those who desire something so much that they request it even if they're reduced to begging. They want it so bad that they're ready to beg for it. And based on this word, those of us who find themselves attempting to tackle the tough trials that we're facing today, we need to stop making those quick, knee-jerk decisions, and we need to just get on our knees. We just need to get on our knees and spend some time in prayer, and we need to ask God. We need to ask him, even beg him, for the wisdom that he has so that we can gain his perfect, infinite point of view. And listen, according to James, those who do, those who crave and seek and even beg after the wisdom of God, they will also receive the wisdom that they're requesting. Notice again, there in verse 5. There James assures us by writing, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all. Now, let's just stop there because I want to point out that James is assuring us that God is ready to give his wisdom to all. And the Greek word that he uses there for all, it means all, everyone, anyone, whosoever will. Every single person who will simply ask him for his infinite wisdom will receive it. And so if you feel like the Lord would never give you the wisdom that you need, you're thinking, well, maybe he'll give it to Bungie. I mean, he's the pastor, but me? No, the Lord's not going to give me infinite wisdom. Yes, he will. He'll give it to all, everyone who simply asks. And listen, he not only wants to give us the wisdom that we need, but he wants to give us the wisdom that we need in liberal amounts. Liberal amounts. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 5. There James declares, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. Now here in this verse, James is telling us here that God is ready to give us a liberal amount of wisdom. Now that's different from liberal wisdom. See, liberal wisdom is an oxymoron. We're not talking about liberal wisdom. We're talking about a liberal amount of wisdom. It'll help us to understand that the word liberal there in this context, it refers to the bountiful generosity of a gracious giver. The Lord wants to give us a bountiful amount of wisdom. Now, this word, when I think about this word, I can't help but to think about the times that I've gone to a stadium to watch a game, and I go to the concession stand, and of course I'm going to order the nachos, and you're looking at that guy, and you're kind of trying to talk to him psychically, because you want to make sure that that kid understands that you want a liberal amount of cheese on your nachos. And you're kind of giving him the eye like, give me a lot of cheese here. I want a liberal amount of cheese. Inevitably, they're like, squirt, squirt, you know, here you go. It's like, hey, man, come on, that was $8 for nachos. Put some cheese on that, please. Give me a liberal amount of cheese. Listen, God is so good that when he doles out the wisdom, it's not like, oh, here's a little bit. No, he gives us a liberal amount of wisdom. And James also assures us that he gives us this wisdom without reproach. But now, what does that mean, to give wisdom without reproach? Well, I should point out that the word reproach here refers to a reviling rebuke which is intended to bring shame. Like I'm there at the concession stand and I'm like, come on, buddy, put some cheese on those nachos. And he goes, okay, squirt, 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 here you go, fatty. That would be a liberal amount with reproach. Squirt, 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 here you go, heart attack, captain. You know, that would be a rebuke with the liberal amount. But that's not what God does. God gives us the liberal amount without rebuke, without reproach. He says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God. This is the New Living Translation of verse 5. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. Even more simply put, God's not going to criticize you or chastise those who ask him for the wisdom that they need. Now, it's nice to know this. It's nice to know that God isn't going to rebuke those who ask for his help. And I say this because I'm certain that we all know someone who, from time to time, we have to turn to them for help, but we know that that help is going to come along with the reproach. It's going to come along with the rebuke. Oh, I guess I'll help you, but you know that, oh boy. Maybe you even know someone who warned you, don't do this, don't do that, and you did it, and now you got to go back to them for help because you did what they told you not to do. You did it anyway, but you need their help, and you know that it's going to come with the I told you so's, or I warned you's. Why didn't you listen to me? Not so with God. He's always happy to help those who come to him and ask for wisdom without reproach. With that being the case, it's possible that you find yourself in the middle of a tough trial and you got yourself there. You knew what God's word said and you disobeyed anyway, and you find yourself now in the middle of this tough trial and you're like, I can't go to God. But James is saying, no, you need to go to God. And you need to ask him for the wisdom that you need to get out of this tough trial. He's not going to rebuke you. He's not going to reproach you. He just wants you to repent and turn to him and ask for the wisdom that you need. And so this morning, maybe that's what you need to do. Stop hiding and just go to him and say, Lord, give me the wisdom I need. And James says, he'll give it to you. Liberally and without reproach. Now, in order to further understand the Lord's heart on this matter, if you would hold your place here in James chapter 1 and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. You see, it's in Jeremiah 33 where we find the Lord. He's encouraging the descendants of Judah to ask him, to simply come and ask him for the infinite wisdom that they needed to make the right decisions. And here in this text, we find the Lord. He's promising to give these Israelites the information that they didn't naturally have. was information beyond their finding out. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 33, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. There we learn that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, Jehovah is his name." And there in verse 3 he says this. He says, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's not only promising to hear the call of these descendants of Judah. He's not only saying, "Hey, call to me, I'll hear you. And then I'll decide at that point in time whether I'm going to talk to you or not." It's like the people with call waiting on their cell phones. They look, and I don't know. God's not like that. He's not like, "Yeah, you can call. And then once I see who's calling, I'll decide at that point whether I'm going to pick up or not." No, God says, "Call to me, I'll answer you. And not only will I answer you," he says, "I'm going to show you things and I'm going to tell you things that you don't know." He's going to provide the children of Judah with information and wisdom that they didn't have. As we consider what James was writing back in the book of James, I'm kind of guessing here, but it's possible that the Holy Spirit was reminding James about what he had told the children of Judah so many years before here in Jeremiah 33. I'm guessing that he was inspiring James to encourage those scared and scattered Christians to ask God for wisdom so that they could tackle the tough trials that they were facing. And listen, the God who encouraged the kingdom of Judah to call to him is the same God who wants us to ask him for the wisdom that we need in order to tackle the tough trials that we're facing today. And from this we see then that we need a proper perspective of every trial in order to tackle the trials that we're facing. And we also understand here that this proper perspective is given to those who come to God and ask him for the wisdom that we need, which tells us then that we need godly wisdom in order to tackle our tough trials. But finally, I want to point out that those who really want godly wisdom, which then helps us to have a proper perspective of every trial, we must first decide to come before the Lord with a focused faith in him. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn back to James chapter 1. Because there we find James. He's encouraging his audience to approach the Lord on the foundation of their faith. As a matter of fact, look with me again, beginning there at verse 5. There James writes again, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now here in these verses, we learn that those who want the godly wisdom that produces the proper perspective must not only ask for the wisdom that they need, but they must also ask for the wisdom of God with a focused faith. I should point out that the word faith, found there in verse 6, was translated from the same Greek word that Paul used in the book of Ephesians when he told us that we are saved by grace through faith. And so the faith that saves us when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, it's the same faith that we need to approach God with when we say, "Hey God, I need some help. Can you give me some wisdom?" Now, in order to better understand the sort of faith that we're talking about here, hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. You see, it's in Hebrews 11 that we find a clear definition of what this kind of faith actually is. And it's here in this text that we're given clear spiritual insight into the sort of focused faith that the Lord wants us to have as we call out to him. And so, with this as our focus, look with me there at Hebrews chapter 11. I want to look at verse 1. There we read, "Now faith, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, as we consider this statement, it might be a little odd to understand what he's saying here. What does it mean that faith is the substance of things hoped for? Well, it might help if I put it like this. This is the same thing as saying this. Faith is the solid foundation upon which we stand as we patiently wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled. That's what that says. Faith is the substance or the solid foundation upon which we stand as we patiently wait for God to make good on the promises that He made to us. What that looks like is I say, God, can you give me some wisdom to deal with this trial? I'm going to patiently wait until you give it to me because I know that you will because you promised. That's faith. And then this idea of faith being the evidence of things not yet seen, this carries with it the idea that our faith will become a clearly seen conviction in our lives, which results in decisions and directions that come from an unseen God who dwells in spiritual realms. And as people watch us walk out the wisdom of God, which was given to us because we asked by faith, people are going to be like, man, how'd you see that coming? How'd you avoid that problem? They'll be able to see clearly that we're getting information that nobody else is getting if they're not turning to Him. And so it's evidence. Faith is evidence of things not seen. And our faith becomes evidence of God, who people don't see, but they'll see Him in our life as we walk according to the wisdom that He gives us. And based on this understanding of faith, we must understand that those who come to God, they must believe that He exists, and they must also believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And with this sort of focused faith, we can come before God, and we can ask Him for the wisdom that we need, and He says, hey, with that kind of faith, I'm going to give it to you. At the same time, we must also understand that the Christian who doubts God's ability to direct us with this sort of wisdom, this is also the Christian who will fail to find joy in their times of trouble. Now, with this is our focus, hold your place there in Hebrews 11, because we're going to come back to that. But let's turn back to James chapter 1. And if you would, look with me there at verse 6, because there James encourages us to ask in faith, there's that word, he says, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now, here in this verse, James is helping us to understand that those who doubt that God is actually going to give us the wisdom that we need are also those who will be driven by their doubts. The person who doubts God is driven by their doubts, and you end up like a ship that's being driven around by storm winds and waves, and who knows where you're going to go, wherever the wind is blowing. The person who doubts is just being tossed to and fro. Not only that, but James tells us that they're going to become unfocused and unstable. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 7. There James declares, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. Now, this word double-minded, it's translated from a Greek word which, in this context, refers to a person who is constantly wavering and vacillating in their relationship with God. They trust God, they don't trust God. They believe God, they don't believe God. They walk with God, they don't walk with God. They're double-minded. One minute they're on fire for the Lord, the next minute they're back to the world. They're double-minded. They're unfocused. And rather than having a focused faith on the Lord, these believers have a divided faith, which leaves them spiritually unstable and therefore unable to tackle the tough trials in their life. Now, in order to further explain what I'm talking about, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, as you're making your way back to Hebrews 11, it'll help us to understand that the Christian who is trusting in anything other than the Lord will end up completely divided. And as a result, they're unstable in all of their ways. For example, consider the believer who they're relying on the Lord, but then, you know, when it gets really tough, they turn back to their finances to tackle their tough trials. They think, oh, I just need money to fix this. Listen, that believer will soon discover that money doesn't fix every problem. You see, money can't fix an incurable disease. Money doesn't work when the economy fails. Money is not the answer to every trial. And so the Christian who thinks, well, if I just have enough money, then I'll be fine. You're wavering in your faith. You're divided in your mind because you want to trust in the Lord, but you want to trust in money too. And at some point, this believer will realize that their unfocused faith has left them completely unstable. Or how about the Christian who's relying upon their own intelligence? They think, well, if I can just get smart enough, if I can just study enough, if I can just have enough degrees behind my name. This believer, too, will eventually realize that they don't have enough wisdom to solve every situation. And when those trials come that are beyond their figuring out, they'll also realize that their unfocused faith has left them completely unstable. The believer who turns to the bottle or to drugs in order to cope with life's troubles, they'll soon realize that their coping mechanism has caused more problems than they're worth. And at that point in time, they'll realize that their unfocused faith has left them completely unstable. How about the Christian who resorts to controlling manipulation in order to deal with every dilemma? They think that if they can just control it, if they can just, you know, wrangle people or problems and just manipulate the situation for their benefit, then everything will work out. But this believer soon discovers that many people, even many problems, are simply beyond their control. And at that point in time, they realize that their unfocused faith has left them completely unstable. Christian, listen, if you're a believer who is trusting in anything other than the Lord, then you are a double-minded, unstable believer. On the other hand, those who will maintain a focused faith in the Lord, those who believe that the Lord has every answer to every problem, they'll also be able to tackle the tough trials of life. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we're presented with this long list of those who walked by this sort of focused faith. And here at the end of this hall of faith, Paul presents us with a few more names and some of the trials that they went through. And if you would, look with me there at Hebrews chapter 11. I want to begin reading at verse 32. There Paul asks, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth." Now, here in these verses, we find people with some real problems. I'm guessing that we all have problems here, but when's the last time somebody tried to saw you in half? And not in a groovy, magic sort of way? When's the last time someone was trying to kill you because of your faith? We have problems, but, you know, let's put it into perspective. These guys had problems. And yet they gained a good testimony in the eyes of God and man simply because they tackled the tough trials of life with a faith that was focused on God. In the same way, the Lord wants to help us to tackle the tough trials of life. Therefore, rather than living one more day with a divided mind, trusting in the Lord, but then trusting in something else, trusting in the Lord, trusting in something else, rather than living the rest of your life like that, I encourage you to focus your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only saves us by faith, but then also wants to help us to tackle the trials of life by faith. Without a doubt, we all need help. And we all need help tackling the tough trials that we're facing. Much like the defensive players who were attempting to tackle Herschel Walker, or the bus, or the fridge, or any of those guys. Those guys needed help tackling those power backs. We too need help. Because sometimes our trials are like that 250-pound lineman coming straight at us. And if you think you're bringing them down by your own strength and power, you've got another thing coming. And so we need to turn to the Lord. And we need to ask God for help to tackle these tough trials. And based on the encouragement that James presents us here in our text today, the believer who trusts in Jesus with a focused faith will be able to receive the godly wisdom that we need to gain a proper perspective of the tough trials that we're trying to tackle. And with this proper perspective, our hearts will be filled with the joy of Jesus, because we can look at this trial and we can say, this is for my good. This is for my growth. This is so that I can become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And with that perspective, we can rejoice, knowing that the Lord is allowing these trials, and He's working in them for our good, because we love Him, and because we're called according to His purpose. And so, rather than trying to tackle every tough trial on your own, trust in the Lord, who alone can give us the wisdom that we need to see every problem for what it is. And what is it? Nothing more than an opportunity to become more and more like our Savior, Jesus. This is how we tackle every tough trial. Let's pray.